Well, I am very aware, as I'm sure you are, that today is April the 1st. Somebody decided to call it April Fool's Day. Actually, I thought, if nothing else, I was a little worried about whether or not Walter's children's sermon was going to work, and just figured we could say April Fool's if it didn't. But I think Mark Twain may have been wise, and he said, April 1st is the day upon which we are reminded of what we are on the other 364 days of the year. Kathleen Norris, one of my favorite writers, says that Easter is the prime example of God's humor. Since humanity refused to know God through wisdom, God caught our attention with an act of such foolishness that we're still talking about it more than 2,000 years later. Paul actually gave it a little bit of legitimacy from our point of view, and that is that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness stronger than human strength. And maybe it was St. Francis that actually got it right for what we're talking about today. He said, I am to be a new kind of fool in this world. That's what we're talking about. I want to invite you now to listen to this gospel reading from Mark 16. Listen for God's word to you. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, for just a moment now, capture our attention. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. But on this day in particular, may we recognize and own the truth of your resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I hope you were listening closely to the Exodus reading. I like that very much, even on Easter, because it transports us, and if you will, to this rather frantic scene. The Israelites have, in fact, been freed, and they're on their way, and they get as far as the Red Sea and discover that Pharaoh's armies are upon them, and they are in the midst now of the ultimate crisis, right? Having no way to know how to go forward and Pharaoh's army coming from behind, what are they to do? Masking their fear with sarcasm, they ask Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Even though they were slaves, Egypt offered some security. Certainly, they at least did not have to face the uncertainty of following a God who didn't always do things the way that they expected, and certainly not the dangers of a wilderness journey. It seems appropriate to me that we begin our Easter readings with this depiction of doubt. The Israelites' bitter question, says Kathleen Norris, is one most of us face and ask in the uncertain moments of our own lives. When faced with a painful event or with a powerful enemy or with just a crisis that you are threatened to be overwhelmed by, the devil that we know, even if it enslaves us, seems preferable to the freedom that is offered by God. And especially at those times, even God's powerful reassurance, like what he did with the Israelites, "The Lord will fight for you, you only have to keep silent or to keep still," sometimes that seems just absurd and foolish. There are echoes of the Exodus story in our gospel depictions of the frantic responses to discovering that the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. As Andy Stanley says, "Nobody expected nobody." I'm glad you got that. I wasn't sure at the first service that they did. In Mark's telling, though, of the resurrection, the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, arrive at the tomb, and they find that the large stone that they were worried about figuring out how to deal with has already been looked back, and they dare to look into the tomb. A young man, an angel, if you will, dressed in white, is there. They are alarmed. That seems to me one of the great understatements of the scripture. They are told that Jesus is risen. They are given instructions. Go tell Peter and the disciples that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, and there they will see him. But then it says, but terror and amazement seized them, and they ran away and said nothing to anyone. And here is your gospel reading for the day. But we're not all that far from that, really. During times of uncertainty, when we have lost loved ones, when we are dealing with tragedy, when we have crises that go beyond what we're capable of handling, we get just as frantic or panicky. We run around. We try to figure out some way at least to get busy, to do something, to do anything, to do nothing, to do, when we have no idea of what we really should do. So Mary and Salome, who were probably in shock, who could blame them? David John Seale Jr. has written a book that's called The New Capernaums. In the book, he says that people think in frames, if you will. To be accepted, the truth must fit people's frame. If the facts do not fit the frame stays and the facts bounce off. If you are coming to anoint a dead body and you receive news of a living person, it does not fit the frame. There are, however, experiences, and there are most definitely truths that penetrate even our stiffest of frames and transform us. Several weeks ago in Sunday school, Dan Hart relayed the story of some of the survivors from U.S. Airways Flight 1549. Now, we learned some of the names of them. For instance, Pam Siegel was an executive with Bank of America. She was one of the 155 people on board Flight 1549 from New York's LaGuardia Airport to her hometown, Charlotte, in North Carolina. John Howell, an accountant, was sitting in seat 2D at the front of the plane on his way home from a business meeting. Ben Bostick sat three rows behind Laura Zeich on the plane. He had noticed her with some interest as they were waiting to board the plane. The plane took off at exactly 3:25 p.m. on a cold, clear afternoon. The two pilots, Officer Jeffrey Skiles and Captain Chelsea Burnett Sully Sullenberger, they had never flown together before, although both of them had plenty of experience. And then 90 seconds after takeoff, as U.S. Airways Flight 1549 was climbing through 3,000 feet, it crossed the path of the geese. And it happened so suddenly that the pilot actually ducked, no pun intended here. The sounds of the birds hitting the cockpit and the engines was loud enough to be heard on the voice recorder. We discovered later that at least three geese hit each engine. And while airplane jet engines are made to handle bird strikes, not that many and not that big of birds, the engines are constructed in such a way that if something gets in there and clogs or blocks it, that they shut down to prevent an explosion and sending shrapnel into the wings or into the to where the passengers are. And that's precisely what the engines did, both of them. They shut down and immediately lost power. So Sullenberger made the decision to head towards the Hudson River. He had only minutes of glide left, 3.5 to be exact. They weren't close enough to any airport. The pilots and the crew went through all of the procedures to prepare both the plane and the passengers as best they could. Sullenberger managed to find a landing site near ferries in order to maximize the passengers' ability to be rescued. But back to the passengers, more than a year later, John Howell said he still found it hard to put into words the impact of the crash. You cannot fully appreciate what it feels like to be sitting there looking out of the window and 100% confident that this is your last day, that these are your last moments. People in near-death experiences, we are told, or so the cliche goes, see their lives flash before them. Hal said he was thinking about his brother, a fireman who had died on 9/11 in the World Trade Center, just a little further downstream from where the crash was. It was bad enough, he said, for my parents to endure the loss of one son, but to lose me too, just a few blocks away from the World Trade Center in a plane, it seemed outrageous. I was livid. As the river rose to meet them, Hal braced himself for impact, just as Captain Sullenberger had instructed. The plane shook as the tail dipped into the water, and then it jerked violently to the left and spun around. He thought it was about to explode and that he was a dead man, but it didn't, and he wasn't. And to his own amazement, he exited through the front right exit and got into an inflatable float. In the initial panic, though, of those moments, there were many things that happened. Pam Siegel, for instance, says she vividly remembers running out of the plane and jumping into the river. She has no idea why. And she remembers the peculiar sensation that coursed through her body before she blacked out. And later she said there was something redemptive about that cold water. After the initial terror had passed, John Howell's anger dissipated and he was overcome by awe and by bewilderment. Terror and amazement. When you look at the sequences of events, he said, everything had to be perfect for us to survive. There was the pilot, obviously, and his flawless landing, but there were many other factors too. There was no wind, no ice, no boats in the river. It would be virtually impossible to replicate those conditions. So I thought, wow, how in the world did that come about? How come I'm alive? How did this miraculous thing happen? It strikes me that these are the exact kind of questions that we should be asking on Easter morning. How did resurrection come about? How did this miraculous thing happen? Why am I alive? What is God up to? Eugene Peterson says that these angels' instructions are really for all of us and we should pay attention. The instructions the angels gave the women, you remember, was this: He is risen. He is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Why Galilee? It sounds like a holy place to us now, and if you go visit the Holy Land, you will go to Galilee and you will think of it as this beautiful, wonderful place. But back then, it was not thought that way. There were so many other things that were said about the country of Galilee and the countryside, and it was really just the place where many of the disciples had grown up. It's where they were from. It's where they lived. It's where they spent time even with Jesus. Galilee was this out-of-the-way sort of countryside. You remember Nazareth is in Galilee, and they would say of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like Midland, frankly. Somewhere between Dallas and El Paso out there in West Texas, 2 hours south of Lubbock. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said they were about to interview a potential employee, so they were flying this person and his spouse in at night. I have heard stories about that in the past. I didn't know that we were still doing that. What is it about Midland? What is it about Galilee? It's the place where they lived. It's the place where we live. Friends, Jesus is loose. And he's going ahead of us to meet us where we are, where we live. Eugene Peterson says he took to quoting this before meetings and visits and events. He would simply say to himself, okay, Jesus says, I have risen and I am going ahead of you to, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, and I will meet you there. I honestly wish I would have thought about this earlier in the week or actually found Eugene Peterson's statement about this, because I did think about numerous events this week. It really helped to remember that Jesus was going before me into the session meeting on Monday night. It would have really helped on Tuesday when I was doing a graveside service at the cemetery. It would have really helped on Thursday when we gathered for the memorial service for Michelle Glover Shepherd, just little Michelle, where none of us wanted to be. And yet even now, looking back, I am grateful to be able to say that in each and every one of those experiences, there is no doubt in my mind that his presence was there. Where will you be going this week? To your office, to HEB, to your favorite coffee place? Jesus says, I'm going there ahead of you and I will meet you. Maybe you're going to your daughter's or son-in-law's or wherever it might be. Jesus is going there and he will meet you there. Maybe you're going to be with your brothers and sisters or other family members. Maybe you know that you're walking into family struggles that you wouldn't particularly like. Well, Jesus will meet you there. Maybe you're going to meet with a person with whom you have conflict or with someone that who needs some kind of help that's way beyond your ability. Friends, remember, Jesus is risen. And he's going before you. In fact, I tried to think about it this week as if it was really personal, as if the angel had spoken to me. Steve, Jesus is risen, and he's going before you to 1300 Lawson Avenue. There you will see him as he told you, if you are but looking. The crisis of Flight 1549 left John Howe with a much more positive outlook on life. He said, life's small irritants and disappointments now seem trivial. Other passengers on the plane felt similarly, that since the crash, their lives have become more essential, less dragged down by daily encumbrances. A work colleague of Howe's who was sitting with him on the flight hung a photograph of the waterbound airplane prominently in his office, and on the bottom of the picture, he printed the word perspective. I thought about that. I thought about hanging from the empty cross today, the word perspective. In the weeks that followed the crash, the survivors were drawn to one another. They called themselves the 1549ers to this day. The 1549ers started to contact each other, and so many survivors felt that their lives had begun anew, almost if they had been born again, they said. They started to make a ritual of all this, and when a passenger's birthday came up, they would hold a party, and they would call it their first birthday, as in their first birthday since the crash. Some of the passengers suffered severe trauma. Paul Jorgensen recalls that for a week after the landing, he cried uncontrollably. He couldn't sleep for 5 nights. Then something clicked in him, he said. I said to myself, hey, this is a positive thing. This is a good story. You were tested. Other passengers were elated. After the crash, there was a little bit of invisibility, says Siegel. Bostick says that his self-confidence soared. Some of the 1549ers have been so emboldened by the impact of the crash that they have overturned their working lives. Overnight, Lori Leitner quit her job as a manager in a chain of retail stores, downsized, and began volunteering for the Red Cross. Everyone on that flight feels they were given a second opportunity, agrees Siegel. And we all struggle with the need to do something with it. Should I leave my job? Should I devote myself to charity? We must redeem our lives, she said. We must make sure we don't waste the gift that we've been given. In the wake of the crash, all the survivors have in their own way taken something from the experience. In the wake of the resurrection, what have you taken from all of this? Howell says that when he thinks about what he's taken away from that exceptional day, he says, even on my very worst day, when everything seems to be going wrong, it doesn't even come close to having both engines go down and burst into flames and then landing in a river. And for Siegel, it is love. I know it sounds trite, she says, but you must tell the people you love how much they mean to you. Anything can change in a moment. For Zyke, it's gratitude. Sometimes it's overwhelming, she says. We are so lucky to have been given a second chance to do things right. When they remember that crash, the terror that they would surely die and the awe that they had been saved and given new life, things changed. In the wake of Jesus' resurrection, what will you take away? It says that the women, after they had viewed the empty tomb, they were seized by terror and awe. But as time went on, it's absolutely clear that the fear gave way to amazement, and they found their voice, and they fulfilled the witness that they were supposed to in order to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus was going ahead of them and would meet them in Galilee. Mary Magdalene has actually been called the apostle to the apostles because of that. Mark's gospel ends so abruptly. Personally, I think it's his way of urging us to continue the story. So what will you do? Please, if you are here today and you are one of those who has doubt about the truth of all this, please do not let the truth bounce off your frame. Give this a moment. Give God some space, because this is the power of God operating in ways that we would never have expected to save us from sin and death, to make sure that we know that we are forgiven and that we are offered new life, and that His power can be at work even in us. For those of you that already believe this, I just want to challenge you, where are you going this week? Do you know that Christ goes before you? And will you be alert to recognize Him? Whatever else you may take away from today, I do hope and pray that you will remember this, the message of the angel, that Christ is risen! Hallelujah! And He is going ahead of you. And there you will see Him just as He said, if you are paying attention. Amen.